The Heir of Angelic Worship, segment number 32, Colossians 2, 18 through 19. We have seen that the false teachers who invaded Colossae were telling people that they must practice the Old Testament way of life of Judaism under the Mosaic Law. This was a thing which was active while the apostles were still alive. In fact, the first church council that we have recorded in Acts 15, which took place, was over this very question. To settle the issue, once the Gentiles, with the incident at Joppa, came into the church, it was very clear now that for the first seven years following the day of Pentecost, there were only Jews. Now, the full width and gamut and the outreach of Christianity was shown to be totally different. It was not Jewish. It was not Gentile. It was the body of Christ. And early on, those who were legalists did not want to let go of their lifestyle under Moses. And so they kept trying to incorporate the Mosaic Law. This, of course, was a deception of Satan. And the council, when it got together, and all the big guns, Peter and James were there, and they decided, no, Christianity is totally independent of the Mosaic Law, and the whole Mosaic system was for a specialized people with a specialized way of life that applied to only Israel. And the result was that they made the clean, distinct separation. But the false teachers would not give up. In Colossae, they were still pressing the idea that people must live under the Mosaic Law. And I mean, this was so serious that what they were saying was, if your male children are not circumcised, they won't go to heaven. Now, even in the Old Testament, that was never taught. That was never true. You don't go to heaven on the basis of some human ritual work. So the Apostle Paul condemned this idea of living under the Mosaic Law as being in conflict with the grace way of life that God has given as a special prize to church-age believers, under which we have the full gamut of the completed scriptures and the completed new the revelation pertinent to the church age, and we have the power system of the Holy Spirit who indwells every Christian with the potential of our living a Christ-like life and performing divine good works for which God will reward. The false teachers, on a basis of a prideful humility, claimed that they just didn't feel that they were worthy to approach God, to approach Him directly. And so they were simply showing that their eyes were on themselves and not on God's provision in Christ. These false teachers, therefore, promoted the idea of approaching God through mediators of angels, and that these angels were the way to get to a holy God, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. The worship of the false teachers was not in spirit and in truth, as God says the worship of Him must be, and of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. It was in external religious rituals, and that included elevating angels to a position of such high esteem, adoration, and in fact, worship. Now, a great deal of this still lingers in Christianity today, in the church age, because they never have been able to shake off the idea that the Mosaic Law is obsolete. Angels are a special category of spirit beings created by God as His messengers and His servants. A third of these angels, which God created all at the same time, with Satan as the archangel, under Satan's leadership, they rebelled against God, and a third of these angels fell from their destiny of heaven. And then the book of Matthew tells us that God created a special place called the Lake of Fire for Satan and his demon angels to spend eternity. They're not in there yet, but this is what was particularly designed for them. And this lake of fire, often referred to as hell, is where all those who reject Christ as Savior will also spend eternity. Because the Bible tells us that if Christ is not your God, than Satan is your God. And we've been looking at the summary then of this very important doctrine of angels, and one that you can appreciate, one that you can rejoice in, and one that makes such an impact upon the fact that we walk through life with these rational beings with great power being used by God in our behalf. Point number one tonight. There are various ranks of power and authority among angels. It's sort of a military-like structure of authority lines and of ranks. It goes with archangels, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, in describing the rapture, which is to come, we read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven into the air with a shout and with the voice of the archangel." At one time, Satan was that archangel, no more. Now, that honor has gone to Michael. The archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then the believers who are alive on this earth will all be caught up to meet Christ in the air. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Colossians 1:16, we read, "For by him all things were created," that is, by Jesus Christ, "both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones," and here we have ranks of angels, "thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him." Now, if the false teachers in Colossae had any sense, they would be saying, how can we worship angels? Because God has made it clear that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, created the angels. You would not be worshiping another creature. So there are these ranks of angels. Point number two tonight, there are other biblical names, terms, which are used for angels. They are called, for example, the sons of God in Genesis 6, verses 2 and 4. In Job 1:6, Job 2:1. They're also called the sons of the mighty in Psalm 29:1, 89:6. Angels, the holy angels, are called holy ones in Psalm 89, verses 5 and 7. And in Daniel 4:13, they're also called the heavenly host. The word host means army. And the heavenly host refers to the angels, the holy angels, as the army of God. Luke chapter 2, verse 13. And then they are simply referred to by the term host, the army. 1 Samuel 1:11. Now, there are other biblical terms. Point number three. For the names of demon angels. Demon angels are also called unclean spirits, Mark 1:23, and they're called evil spirits in Acts 19:15. Once these angels rebelled against God, their destiny was doomed. Unlike ourselves, the sin nature we inherit from Adam, the sin that we are guilty of in our own right, God has provided a way back for us. But for angels, there is no salvation. Once they did this, their destiny was finished. And the place where they were going was created, the lake of fire. We suspect that at some point in time, Satan, which has access to God, before there was any man on the scene, challenged God how unfair it is of him not to provide a way out for the angels. The justice of God was impugned. And the picture we suspect is this, that God said, I will demonstrate my justice. I will create a creature who will be made in the image of God. He'll have a material body. With him will be the real person, the soul, and the Spirit, and this person will be made without sin. You'll be holy, and I will promise him great blessing. And in fact, if he continues in that state, eventually eternal life. But if he violates one rule I give him about eating of a certain tree in the Garden of Eden, tree of knowledge, good and evil, then he will immediately die spiritually. And in time, he'll die physically. Now, I'm going to make a way for that angel, for that creature, man, to come back to absolute righteousness. I will do that through my Son, who paid the debt of sin for all mankind. And so, in came man. And we are the great demonstration of God's justice. Anybody who believes the gospel is immediately and irreversibly alive spiritually, and his destiny is heaven. That's the fair thing to do. God said, my fairness requires that if he believes it, I promise him eternal life. But if he does not believe it, I promise him the lake of fire where he can join the angels who are challenging me, the demons and Satan. And the result will be that there will be no return for them. Now, in either hand, the fairness of God, and that's what the word justice means, will be demonstrated. I'll be fair with you if you believe the gospel. I'll be fair with you if you reject it. So the whole issue here of the powerful angels who rebelled against God is to try to prove that God is wrong. And of course, ultimately, Satan wants to be worshipped. He wants to be the ruler of the world. Point number four. The holy angels have certain duties. One, among their duties is to deliver announcements and to forewarn. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Luke 2, 9 through 11. The announcement of the birth of Jesus. And this is to the shepherds. One of the things that angels do, before the scriptures were written, they brought direct communication from God to certain individuals. Here's to the shepherds on the day that Christ was born. Luke 2:9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the promised one. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, delivering announcements and warning. In Matthew 2, 13, Joseph, the foster father of Jesus and husband of Mary, received this communication. Now, when they had departed, that is, the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Once the three wise men brought the information that they had gathered from the star and from their astrological studies, whatever the pathway was to that, we don't have all the details. They knew that there was a Savior who had been born, and that he would be the king. He was sent as the king of Israel. And when Herod heard that, he considered Jesus a threat. and he immediately proceeded to take every precaution he could to get rid of Jesus now. But he didn't know who it was. So he asked the wise men, how long have you been traveling? It's been a year and a half since we saw the star, and we've been following it, and it's led us here to this city. Now, Jesus was a year and a half old by this time, so that's when Herod said, gather up every boy 2 years old and under and kill him. For this reason, the angel came. Their job is to warn. And that's important. It was important for them to listen. Another one of the duties of angels is to guide and to instruct. And in previous times when God was speaking directly to leadership, like of Israel and Moses, this was very important, that when an angel came as a messenger from God, that he was to be carefully obeyed. Now here is the instruction to Israel and for their lifestyle in the promised land. Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21. Behold, God says, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way. They're on their way to the promised land. I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way to bring you into the place where I prepared for you. That little strip of land on the Mediterranean Sea that everybody in the world today is saying, why in the world, with these few million Jews that live in that little sliver of land on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, there is all this conflict in the world. Why is this fighting going on? Because they are the special people of God, and they are under his protective custody. Verse 21 said, I'm going to take you to, verse 20 said, I'm going to take you to that land. But verse 21 says, be on your guard before him, the angel, and you obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. In other words, what God was saying, when that angel speaks, you're hearing my message. And you do not ignore or disobey him. We don't hear angels speaking today. God does not communicate to us through these marvelous beings directly. But what God has to say is written in Scripture. So whatever is in Scripture is equally forceful, and this caution, don't ignore what the Word of God says. It is not uncommon, in my experience, from time to time, to read a Scripture verse to people, such as the one in Matthew 7, that says that the gate, the door to eternal life, is small, and the way is narrow, and then few there be that find it. When I pointed it out to one man one time, he said, well, you can believe that if you want to, but I don't. I don't believe that God's going to let most of the human race stumble off in rejection into the lake of fire. But that doesn't change anything. That's exactly what it says, and that's what it's going to do. And to not take it seriously is to expose yourself to blowing off the revelation and the warnings of God. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, we read, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord. This is speaking to Joseph. And Joseph, a righteous man, has been told, yes, your fiance is pregnant, and God wants to explain this to you. I want to instruct you so you understand that this pregnancy is an act of God. She has not been unfaithful to you. So Matthew 1:20 says, but when he had considered this, Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph was told, all is well, No matter what people say, no matter what people think, she has not been unfaithful to you, go through with the marriage. You see, in those days, people had general practice was when parents got together and they settled a marriage arrangement between their children, it was a year before the wedding took place. And now that had come about, and this was a time to finish the last step of the marriage relationship. So angels guide and instruct. Also, angels guard and defend. In Matthew chapter 91 and in verse 11. Matthew 91, verse 11. Matthew 91, 11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now that, to Israel, God is saying, you're going to go through life and you're going to be under great threat because you're my special people, and of all hell is focused against you, but I will guard you. Also, Matthew 26, verses 52 and 53. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is being taken into custody in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of those who were with Jesus pulled out his sword and he struck at the slave of the high priest as they were moving forward to take Jesus into custody. And by the next morning, 9 o'clock, he was on the cross. They're going to have court sessions and condemn him. And Jesus said, don't do that. Put away your sword. I have a defense that's infinitely greater than your weapons. Matthew 26:52, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into his place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And then he looked at him and he said, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And that would be a force which would be unconquerable. A legion in the Roman army was 6,000 men. So get your calculator out. 12 times 6,000. And Jesus said, I can just ask my Father, not in his deity, in his humanity, as he always worked. And he said, if it was the right thing to do for me to be defended here, I would ask my Father for that. And these angels would come immediately and they would take care of this group. Indeed, they would. Another thing that's a duty of holy angels is to minister to the saints in their needs, but they do not minister to unbelievers. Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Luke 22, verse 43. Jesus is now in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows the time has come. Here's this holy second person of the Trinity and a man who has lived now for 33 years, absolutely sinless. And now he's going to have to take all the garbage and filth of all of mankind upon himself and bear it as his own sin. And then bearing it, pay the penalty of death, so that sin can be forgiven to us. In verse 42, Jesus says, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, this cup of suffering and of being placed under this burden of sin, yet not my will, but thine be done. In verse 23, Jesus was now profusely sweating, so intense that there was even blood mixed with the drops. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. angels come and they do the same thing for all of us. They come and they strengthen us. They give us capacities. You and I don't know it. We don't realize it. We think the adrenaline is pumping or something like that. But what you have in a moment of crisis is the angels of God are sent in order to minister to your need. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the writer says, "Are they," that is the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" This word salvation here is not used in terms of being born again. This is salvation on a more human level of preservation from your enemies. And here what this, because he's quoting Old Testament scriptures here, and what he is saying is the promise is that Christ, that the angels will be sent to minister to those who are facing the threat of their enemies. So here's a direct promise of God to all of us, that the angels of God are dispatched in our behalf. You don't worship them, you don't adore them, but you deeply appreciate them. Angels are very much involved in our lives. And then one more point of their duties is they will be part of executing divine judgments. Angels participate in that under divine authority and guidance. In Acts chapter 12, and verse 23. Acts 12:23. Herod has put on airs. He took on his royal apparel. Verse 21. He's seated on a rostrum. He begins giving an address to the crowd. And in verse 22, the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God, not of man. The voice of a God, not of man." And Herod loved it. He ate it up. He did not rebuke them. He let them say, "This is a God speaking." The Roman emperors and their followers, their leadership, was prone to do this. And immediately God dispatched an angel. And verse 23 said, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he died, He was eaten by worms and he died." He fell into some terrible illness and eventually died. Now, there's a terrible thing when your God gets eaten up by worms. That gets downright discouraging. And it was the angel who carried out this very severe judgment. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, assisting executing divine judgment. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time." This abyss is, in the Hebrew, it's Sheol, in the New Testament, it's Hades. It's the place where all the unsaved dead come, and Satan is going to be tossed in with them for 1,000 years. Now, you can see the problem that the amillennialists have when they tell us that the whole book of the Revelation was fulfilled, in toto, complete, by the year 70 AD. Can you make any sense of this passage? How would you interpret this once you get away from the meaning of words? And you wonder, these are genuine Christians. These are genuine students of the Bible. And they read this passage. It happens at the end. It happens just before the millennium begins. And we're told that this is already past because there's not going to be any millennium. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Okay, you see an angel. We know what the angel being is. He comes down from heaven. He has a great chain, and he has the key that opens the door to the Sheol incarceration area. He lays hold of the dragon, serpent of old, devil, Satan, all these names, and he binds him for 1,000 years. Would you please tell me how the 1,000 years took place before 70 A.D. that all this was fulfilled? My Bible professor at Baylor University said that doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means a long period of time. And once you do that with Scripture, words do not say what they mean, then you have nothing but the mind of man. And threw him into the abyss, threw him into the pit, and then he shut it, sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer till 1,000 years were complete, and after these things he must be released for a short time. So Satan will be thrown at the beginning of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth into this pit of the abyss, and he will be incarcerated, so he cannot leave, and therefore he will not be there to deceive the nations like he is today. He will no longer be in charge of nations, and that deception will come to an end. But when you get near the end of the 1,000 years, then Christ will release Satan out of the pit, and now you have all these people. When the millennium begins, everybody's born again. These are people in their natural bodies, Jews and Gentiles. And you have people like ourselves in glorified bodies who will be ruling the world with Christ. Now, during that period of time, these people who are in their natural bodies will marry, they'll have families, they'll reproduce children, and the earth will have multiple millions of people living on it again at the end of that 1,000-year period. Well, it'll be such a time of absolute marvels that we're told that if anybody dies at 100 years of age, it's like somebody who lost a 6-year-old child, 7-year-old, 10-year-old little kid, because people will live for hundreds and hundreds of years again, just like they did before the flood. And here, the multiplication will be tremendous because the world will be ruled by Christ, and it'll be a marvelous world. If you can think back to the year 1901, didn't even have an airplane. That's 100 years ago, more than 100 years ago, and there were not any of the great inventions we have now. And some of those were coming online, but no great medical discoveries, no great medical skills. And then think of the year 2001. How much the world has changed. Now we're out in outer space. Now we're sitting around on a moon. Now we're putting out a space station that's floating out there. And all these marvels are taking place. Now just think, when the millennium begins, there's no devil to deceive nations. There'll be no open rebellion against King Jesus from Jerusalem. Righteousness will be enforced. There'll be no mafia. There'll be no getting away with murder anymore, in every sense of the word. And consequently, can you imagine the technology that's going to develop? Can you imagine how we barely scratch the surface, wherein Adam was told, I've created a marvelous universe for you, Adam. I put together a marvelous creation. I want you to study it. I want you to work, see how all these things work. And I want you to pursue the scientific capacities that are in the world. He messed it up by sinning, but at the end of that 1,000 years, it is going to be one marvelous world. Yet, and all that because Christ has brought peace to the world. But when Satan is released, what do? People who have not viewed that king in Jerusalem as their Savior, and they will have to accept him or be lost. They will have to accept his sacrifice or be lost. They will thumb their nose at him. And they will grudgingly obey because they got no choice. And the result will be that once Satan is released, they will rally to him by the droves. And Satan will put together once more an army to make one final push against Jerusalem, one final effort to dislodge the Lord Jesus Christ from his position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so Satan can take over. And of course, it'll be a huge disaster. So the duties of holy angels include assisting in executing judgments, and that's one of the greatest. Point number 5 tonight. We have the term, a technical term, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, called the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. This is found in the Old Testament, and it is because this is an angel in the sense of messenger, and this not in the sense of an angel being, but the angel of the Lord has the qualities of deity. And we realize that this is a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 2 refers to the angel of the Lord. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3 and verse 2. Moses is out. He's escaped Pharaoh. And for 40 years he's been out there in the Midian desert. And he's taking care of his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. And he looks over there and he sees a bush burning. Not unusual in that hot desert territory. But some kind of spontaneous combustion. And as he sits there watching this thing, he suddenly realizes something very strange. The thing is not burning up. It's burning as hard as it could. It's glowing as red as it can. But it never, it's like having a campfire that never dies down. So he walks over to investigate this thing. How can this be? And in verse 2, Moses records, and the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. All of a sudden, from the midst of this bush, he sees this being. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And then he goes on, he's told, take your shoes off. You're walking on holy ground. Why? Because he's in the presence of deity. Verse 5, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And so Moses here receives from Jesus Christ the call to go back to Egypt and to lead Israel out of that slavery and back to the promised land. In Judges chapter 13, we have the term again, Judges 13, 20 and 22. 13, 20 and 22. This is the parents of Samson. Judges 13, 20. For it came about when a flame, they were making a sacrifice, and came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah, father of Samson, and his wife saw this, they fell on their face to the ground. They knew that they were in the presence of deity. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. That is, that he was deity. So Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." The angel of the Lord was God. We have seen God. And the person that always reveals deity to us is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. We never see the Holy Spirit. We never see the Father. Numbers 22, in this fascinating record. Numbers 22, 21. 22, 21. The one we referred to earlier. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, went on to leaders of Moab. And here we have, in verse 22, but God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way. And we looked at that this morning. Now there's one more, 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. 2 Kings 19, 35. Then it happened. Here we have, in the context here, the brutal Assyrian Sennacherib, who has come to conquer the people of Israel. He has ridiculed God. He has ridiculed God's people. He's made fun of them. And God has come. And in verse 34, the king is told in Jerusalem, "For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." The king gets the comfort from God himself. He says, "I am going to save the city." Sennacherib is a terrible man. He's an Assyrian, and he is a brutal beast. The Assyrians put people to death by impaling them on a sharp post. And they would have a whole hillside of their enemies impaled on those trees cut down and sharpened on the end. They were a brutal group. Now the whole camp, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, not a small army, goes into bivouac for the night. Verse 35 says, "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord, whom Manoah and his wife, parents of Samson, said, 'We have been in the presence of God,' the angel of the Lord is God. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, went out, struck the 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead." God said, "I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you to safety. I will not let Sennacherib get away with this and his blasphemy of me." And the Lord Jesus Christ was sent, and the Savior, the Prince of Peace, put to death that night 185,000 soldiers. The judgment was clear, and it was forceful. God is in charge. At that point, Sennacherib gives up, goes back to Syria. There he's assassinated by his two sons, who tried to take over but never could, and everything came apart. So the angel of the Lord possesses these attributes of deity as Jehovah, and after the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord never appears again. There is no the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, because now that angel of the Lord has taken on a human body, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. a magnificent expression of a spirit being. Now, angels, one of the things that's fascinating about them is that they have very great power. But that power is limited. And the demons have not lost this power. In the movie The Exorcist, they portrayed very vividly what the demon power could do to people who are resisting them and who are opposing them. Angels have superhuman power, and that is evident in some really magnificent ways that take our breath away as we look through these occasions of these marvelous creatures. For us, it's a great comfort to know that we're not just our protection, our ministering spirit, our guardian angel, and not just some good-hearted weakling, but he has a person who has enormous power, far in excess of what a human being can do. Do the angels have that? Do the demons have that power? Yes. Do they empower their people? Yes. I remember hearing a man who used to be head of a coven in California, and his experiences with Satan, his experiences in the occult, and his capacity to have power. Power from the demonic world. And that's what people look for from Satan and the demons today. One day, as the coven was meeting, and they were going through their chants in a circle, years ago, he was here and he spoke to us, and he said, I was challenged to be the leader of that coven. And the challenge was, we don't believe you have great power. We don't believe that the Master is empowering you, that you should be in charge here. So he said, I didn't say anything, but I walked over to the grand piano. He pointed to this one. He said, I got down under it, put my hands on it, and lifted it up into the air, and then put it back down. I don't think he was lying, because he was widely known speaker. He said, I put the piano back down, and then I walked back and looked at the rebels and said, is there any other question? Well, the Bible gives us several instances of this kind of superhuman power that the angels put on our behalf. So what's your problem? What difficulty do you think that God cannot dispense his angel fully capable of meeting your need? And we shall continue there next time.